Speaking on this program is Paul Meacham, Jr.
The Encyclopedia Britannica refers to Charlemagne as the one who led the Roman Empire against the Saxon for many years, finally defeating and Christianizing them in 804. It is said that to accomplish this, he would drive his defeated enemies into the rivers and lakes to be baptized. He would then report that thousands of Saxons had professed the Christian faith. As one historian observed, naturally it did them little good, for they did not know what they were pledging, and they had no desire to accept it. Can you convert one to Christianity just by getting him wet? Let's see what the Bible has to say about the baptism that saves as we turn to God's truth for the world. In the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul there writes to us about some things that there are only one of. He says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Here, one of these identifying marks of the Lord's church is that there is one baptism. Yet when we read the Bible, we read of many different baptisms, at least five that we're looking at in our study. We have begun to find out what that one baptism is by looking at each of these five different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament and examining each of them, asking the same questions about them, and allowing God's Word to provide the answers. We began by noticing the baptism of John. We then looked at the baptism of suffering that our Lord endured and that even some of His disciples have had to endure, the tremendous pain that many have gone through in order to be faithful and true to God. We've also noticed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how it was by the promise of the Father that Jesus had promised this to His disciples, to those apostles, and on Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost, He fulfilled that promise by sending the Holy Spirit to them. But also it was used to indicate that God had accepted the Gentiles into the church, Acts chapters 10 and 11. And we also noticed the baptism of fire. We noticed that many people think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire are the same thing. But the Bible teaches us that they're two very different things. One was a promised blessing. The other is a warning of coming punishment to those who are not obedient to God. All of these things then lead us to what is the one baptism of Ephesians 4. We're going to answer that question today, again allowing the Bible to provide the answer. The one baptism of Ephesians 4 is what we will refer to as the baptism of the Great Commission. Jesus, upon coming back from the dead, told His disciples, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The command was to go and to make disciples of all the nations, and He told them how they would do that. You make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From this, we learn that the nature of this particular baptism, the nature of Great Commission baptism, is that of a command. Now, we've already seen that in our study. When we noticed the baptism of John, we saw that it was a baptism that was commanded to those people at that time. It was commanded to those of the Jewish nation to demonstrate repentance, a turning to God, and a preparing for the kingdom that was then at hand. We find that this baptism is also a command. It was commanded to these people on this particular occasion. It was also commanded to all Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, when Peter had preached to the household of Cornelius, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. We understand then that the Great Commission baptism, as the Great Commission was carried out, preaching to both Jew and Gentile, it was a commanded baptism. There are most people in the world today that I would say would probably agree with that, that baptism is commanded. Now, the problem comes in when we ask the question, what is the purpose of baptism? It is by nature a command, but the Bible says that its purpose is to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Most people who view baptism, even those who view baptism as a command, would say it is not to bring about the forgiveness of sins, but rather it is to demonstrate that sins have already been forgiven. But the Bible does not teach that. In Acts chapter 2, on this great day of Pentecost, when Peter and the apostles preached that first gospel sermon, we find that Peter says to them, now the them in this case are the Jews who have heard on this great day in the city of Jerusalem, and they have been convicted of their sin. They are guilty of having put to death, by lawless and wicked hands, the Son of God. They want to know what they must do in order to correct this great error. What can they do in order to be saved? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells us the purpose of baptism in that very passage. It is for the remission of sins. Now, many have quibbled over this particular verse. They have denied its true meaning, saying the words for the remission of sin really mean because sins have been remitted, showing that baptism would come after the forgiveness of sins. But that is not the case. Rather, what we see here is that this is the exact same phrase that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. There Jesus is speaking of His own blood, and He said, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Did Jesus shed His blood because man's sins had already been forgiven? Did He shed His blood because man's sins had already been washed away? No, of course He did not. It was necessary that He shed His blood in order to bring about the remission of man's sins. In the same way, using the exact same phrase, both in the English and in the Greek language, we see that it is baptism that brings about salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Peter, having talked about the flood of Noah's day, says there is also an antitype to that flood, which now, notice this, saves us. And he then identifies it for us. It is baptism. Baptism now saves us. Just as they were saved in the flood, those eight righteous souls, we are saved through baptism. Peter is very specific here. This cannot be Holy Spirit baptism in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, as some would say, but rather this must be baptism in water for the remission of sins. Because he then tells us the baptism that he's referring to is not one that we should confuse with the removing of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit could never have been confused with washing away the filth of the flesh. This must be a baptism in water, one that might have been confused with washing off filthy flesh. However, Peter identifies it for us as that which we undergo, that which we submit to, and by the power of the resurrection of Christ, we are saved by it. Does this mean that there is some great magical power in the water itself? Certainly not. As we've just mentioned, the power is in the resurrection of the Christ. The fact that He shed His blood in death, yet did not remain dead, but was brought back from the dead. Who performs this particular baptism? We've asked that question in every case because many times it is telling. In the case of Holy Spirit baptism, it is Jesus who performs it. But the baptism of the Great Commission is performed by mankind. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, we've read this passage already, and we're going to refer to it a number of other times because we're talking about the baptism that comes from this great commission that was given. But to whom is He speaking? Well, He's speaking to the apostles at this time. And these men are to go out, and they are to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But not just the apostles. It did not have to be that small group of men who did the baptizing. We find in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, that Philip, who was not an apostle, went down to Samaria and preached. And when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Philip has gone down now to Samaria and preached to them. And having done so, they heard the word, they believed the word, and they were baptized by Philip in order that they might be saved. So man is the one who administers this particular baptism. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that this must be a preacher who does it. There's nothing that indicates that this is some clergyman who does it. That's an idea that came from the denominational world, probably has its earliest roots in the Catholic Church. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows us that it can be administered by any man to another, that it is not administered by God, and that there is no acceptable and scriptural clergy as the denominational world understands it, but rather anyone might baptize another. Who then are the subjects of this baptism? Who is it that should submit, and who is it that is qualified to be baptized under this new Great Commission baptism? The answer is those who are penitent believers. Now notice we said penitent believers. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This is Mark's account of this great commission that Jesus gave. And this teaches us that before a person is eligible to be baptized, he must believe. In our opening comments, we talked about the tactics of Charlemagne, how he would drive his defeated enemies into the lakes and rivers and there baptize them, claiming that they were now Christians. Of course, it is easy to understand that that did not make them Christians. They were not believers. And until a person believes, he is not suitable to be baptized. He does not have the faith, and he is not working an act of obedience based on faith. Therefore, all he does is get wet. We also understand from Luke's account of this Great Commission, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" Notice he said repentance and remission of sins. Well, what is it that brought about the remission of sins? Acts 2 and 38, they were to be baptized for the remission of sins. So repentance and remission of sins were to be taught throughout all the nations. It was necessary that those people be called to change. It is true that Christ calls men to come as they are. It does not matter what we have done. It doesn't matter how evil we may have been. Jesus still loves us, and He still wants us, and He can save us. He does call us to come just as we are, but He does not call us to stay just as we are. Rather, He requires change on our part, that we repent and turn away from sin and turn to God. And we have discussed that recently in an entire lesson. So we see then that the one who is to be baptized must be a penitent believer, one who has changed from the error and the sin that he has done, and one who believes on Jesus Christ and believes that there is salvation through the blood of Christ contacted at the time of baptism. This means that it is not possible for any baby to be baptized. I know that there are many religions, in fact, maybe even most of the religions of the, quote, Christian world, who baptize babies. They're called christenings or namings or any other type name is used. But it is not possible for a baby to be baptized according to the Word of God. A baby cannot be a penitent believer. Just like those masses that Charlemagne drove into the lakes, they did not know what was happening. The baby does not know what is happening to him or to her. It is not possible for a child who has committed no sin to repent of his sins. It is not possible for a child who cannot reason, does not know the difference in right and wrong, to make a decision based on faith. Because of that, it's not possible for a baby to be baptized. Occasionally, we receive mail from those who have been christened, who have been sprinkled, or sometimes even had water poured on them. I don't know, maybe it's possible even immersed when they were babies. And they want to know, will that take me to heaven? Is that true baptism? Well, the answer, of course, is no. For until a person can believe and make a conscious decision to submit to Christ and follow His will, he is not an eligible candidate for baptism. What is the element to be used? Maybe this is too simple a question at this point, but there are those who have stumbled over it. For this is not Holy Spirit baptism, but this is baptism in water. In Acts chapter 8, we have a great example of one who experienced this, who submitted to this New Testament Great Commission baptism. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 36, we see that now as they went down the road, and the they in this particular case is the preacher Philip and a man who was a eunuch from Ethiopia. We're not given his name, but we know where he came from and what his job was. He was the treasurer to Candace, the queen. And as they went down the road, Philip had been preaching to this man from Isaiah chapter 53, teaching of the sacrifice that Jesus had made for the sins of all mankind. When they are going down the road, they come to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Notice, he had to be a believer before he was eligible to be baptized. And he, the eunuch, answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We see here a man who was taught the truth. He was taught about the sacrifice that Jesus made for him, and he also had to have been taught about his response to that sacrifice. What should he do based on that sacrifice? Well, when he saw water, he knew what he was supposed to do. He had been told already by Philip that he needed to be baptized in response to what Jesus had done for him. So when water was there, he asked, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" It was necessary on this particular occasion that this man express his faith verbally. It's not possible for you or for me to know what is in the heart of another. Therefore, God requires that we with the mouth make confession unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This man did so on this particular occasion, confidently affirming, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We need to have that faith. It's that faith that must serve as the foundation for the act of baptism. If not, it is merely getting wet. This man then went down into the water with Philip. I've heard some say, and it's almost laughable because evidently they have not read the text, but I've heard some say that they must have been carrying some water with them and that he sprinkled the water on the eunuch's head. That's not what the text says at all. Here the text says they came to water, and they did not come to a bottle of water that could be sprinkled on his head, because we're told that they both went down into the water, and he buried him. That's what the word baptize means. It means to bury, to plunge, to overwhelm. He covered him in the water. He buried him in the water. We know this because of the teaching of Paul to the Romans in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a burial in water. No other way is possible if we're going to be obedient to the Bible. We cannot sprinkle water on a person's head. We cannot pour water on them. They must be buried in water. A very dear friend of mine had the joy just 2 days ago of baptizing his father into Christ. His father is 82 years old and a frail man. Yet he, with the help of others, was able to take him and to immerse him, to bury him in water for the forgiveness of his sins. It can be done, because it is God's command, and God has never required anything that was impossible for man to accomplish. How long is this baptism going to have effect? We read about the baptism of John, and in many ways these baptisms seem to be very similar. Yet that baptism ended with the coming of the new covenant and the kingdom. What about this baptism? How long will it last? The answer is given through Scripture, until Jesus comes. Let's go back to the Great Commission as Jesus gave it in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. There is coming an end to this age. This Christian age will end when Jesus returns on that great day of resurrection, reunion, and judgment. That's when this baptism will end in its effect. No one will be baptized on the other side of eternity. Rather, this baptism will have run its course at that point. God has given us such a simple plan by which we can be saved. He says, learn what I have done for you and what you should do in return by hearing my word. Allow those words of mine to produce within you faith, a faith that is strong, a faith that is so strong that you will submit your own will to mine, repenting of your sins, changing who and what you are, and coming and turning to me to do my will. Have a faith that is so strong that you will confidently affirm by your own confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, into His death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. When we do, we then, in a biblical sense, are truly calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what Paul was told to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you done that? I pray that you have. But if you have not, I pray that you will, because time waits for no man. We know not when the Lord may return, nor when our last day may be. Therefore, if you understand what you should do, and you are willing to do it and have not, do not delay, but be baptized into Christ today.